Good morning. I'd love for you to turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. If you need a copy of the scriptures, you can find one beside you in the seat where you're sitting. And turn to Acts chapter 6. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts chapter 6. You're going to see the word but, which is a connective to the previous context. If you were here last week, this flows right out of. It's not a hard break as some chapters are. We don't change scenes, change environments. We're dealing with the environment that we came out of last week. It flows into chapter 6. And there in verse 1, we begin reading. But as the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. The Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 called a meeting of all the believers. They said, "We apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God, not running a food program. And so, brothers, select 7 men who are well-respected and are full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will give them this responsibility. Then we apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the word." Everyone liked this idea, and they chose the following: Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit; Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas of Antioch, an earlier convert to the Jewish faith. These 7 were presented to the apostles, who prayed for them as they laid their hands on them. So God's message continued to spread. The number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too. A brief prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the reading of your word. We ask that you would open our ears that we might truly hear it, and that as we think of these things today, Lord, you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, move it into application in our lives. Help us to be obedient to the lessons we learned today. Have your way with us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're counting as we move through the text, this is the third time that Satan has attacked the church. The third time. And so I'd love for you to explore that with me just a little bit here. The first time, it was with some disapproving religious leaders. That was chapter 4. Next, it was disingenuous church members, Ananias and Sapphira. We saw them in chapter 5. And today, we're dealing with discontented church members. Imagine that. Can you believe it? And that comes in chapter 6. I have a friend of mine who is a Jewish believer in Jesus. He leads a Jewish congregation in Dallas, Texas. And my friend Steve says, imagine that, a bunch of Jewish believers in a church complaining. Can you believe it? And that's exactly what's going on here. I think it flows pretty nicely. Satan is attacked with disapproving religious leaders, disingenuous church members, and discontented church members. And notice that 2 out of the 3 attacks from Satan have come from within. When I was a little boy, my whole life has been in the local church. I am a local church guy. I served for 7 years in a parachurch ministry, but I was still attached to a local church. As much as I love serving in a fresh way in a parachurch kind of a ministry, I am a local church guy. And my life, even before my earliest memories, have always been in and around the community of faith that is the local church. I always saw the church, it was called a sanctuary for a reason. And some of you kind of attach yourselves to that in ways that others just flippantly take for granted. You attach yourself to the sanctuary environment of a church because as you come in here, this may be the only place during the week you hear positive messages, you hear truth, you hear, people greet you and smile at you and make eye contact with you. I talk to some people in this church, y'all. They tell me that the only time they are touched in the week through a handshake or a hug or a greeting is here in this place. And again, we don't want to be inappropriate about that and crowd, invade people's boundaries, but there truly are people who have experiences and relationships in the sanctuary of the church. And by not saying we don't want to be inappropriate about that, it's called sanctuary because it's a safe place for this. And if it becomes a place where it's not safe, then we deal with that. And so we think about the local, or I do, I think about the local context of the church as a fort. That was really fresh on my mind as a kid because I was always building forts. And forts are the places where you have this sense of security with the people that you love. And the cannon fire coming at you from the world. You know, I was always taught, even as a kid, that, you know, Satan and his onslaught from the missions of the evil in the world, boom, you know, they're coming at the church to come against the church. And so I was always prepared, I felt like, in the sanctuary of my local church against the cannon fire from the enemy from without. And then I turned 13, and then 14 and 15, and I began to look around. I'm like, you know, holy smoke, there are more cannons in the church than there are out there, you know, shooting at us. You know, it felt like that all of the struggle. And again, if you're counting the text, it's you know, two out of the three, Satan has caused the conflict from within. And I watch people that I love and trust, blowing holes in the church from within it. And I thought, Lord, this is awful. And yet, that's precisely the mission of Satan, to get us so focused, perhaps, on cannon fire out there that we don't pay attention to the way we shoot at each other inside the room. And so, how do we deal with this? Because a lot of us think, you know what, and we would say this, we would go, hey, you know what, if we could just get back to the way it was, you know, in the early church, you know, back when the church began, I'm like, no. You know, they did it then and dealt with it then, and we're dealing with it now. We continue to do so. We have to guard against these kind of things that arise in the church that can split it, fracture it. Now, the first applicational thought in the way that I want you to frame this message this morning, and I want to be very measured and very deliberate here, is I want to get you to ask yourself a question. Does the thought ever occur to you when you say something judgmental about your church? And by that I mean it can be church leaders, it can be the people sitting next to you. When you say something judgmental about them, that you're tempting Satan to use you as an instrument of destruction inside the fort. Do you ever think, when you're judging the motives of another person, that you're tempting Satan to use you as an instrument of destruction inside the place we've built as a sanctuary? Because that's how serious we've got to take it. Let's look at how the apostles deal with this example of conflict in the internal sense here, because obviously this is where the focus is. And to do that, we must understand what the discontent here is all about, okay? And so we're shown that in verse 1. But as the believers rapidly multiplied, notice that, the church is growing, 2,000, 3,000, 5,000. The church is now 2 years old since the day of Pentecost. You know, it's got on its little walking shoes, all right? You know, maybe barely walking, 2 years old. What are they now? You know, of the 40,000 standard population of people there in Jerusalem, a healthy percentage at this point would be the church. 10,000? We're not sure, but they have a growing problem. They rapidly multiply, and as a result of that growing problem, they're faced with a growing problem. There were rumblings of discontent. In the church, you don't mean it. Yes, I mean it. There were rumblings of discontent. The Greek-speaking believers complained against the Hebrew-speaking believers. You see this? In the church, the Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that, underline that in your Bible, highlight it, that is a tell. Saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. As a result of this growing problem, there are widows in the church body that are falling through the cracks. This is a very practical problem to have, is it not? And practical problems, practical obstacles call for practical solutions. If it's a practical issue, then you have to get in there and deal with the practical solution to fix that. The problem is that we get so busy sometimes fixing the practical the problems that we've been so focused on and caused the grumbling that we don't see the leverage underneath it that Satan is using. And that's what's going on here. It's not that the widows, that's a problem. Yes, it needs to be addressed, but it's what's occurring from that observation that we've got to deal with. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 19, it's in the Torah. These people all believe this, that cursed is anyone who denies justice to foreigners, orphans, or widows. And all the people will reply, amen. All the people that, you know, are responsible, you know, need to be obedient to making sure that the needs of the widows and orphans are met. Nobody would argue with that. That the church embraces that even in the here and now. So what has to happen? Well, a practical obstacle has to be dealt with a practical solution. So what's really going on here then? Well, so let's break it down. You have the church. And then the church, as we saw in the last chapter, are sharing what they have to meet the needs of others in the community. Specifically, we see here the needs of widows. In the church, there are primarily two types of Jews. There are Hellenists, who are Greek-speaking, okay? And there are Hebraists, who are Hebrew-speaking. But they're both Jews. Now, if you're like me and you read the text, you say, Greek-speaking Gentiles. No, these are all citizens of Evansville, all right? But like in any community, you've got the people who believe that they are the people from Evansville, okay? We speak Hebrew. We read Hebrew. We go to the temple. We are attached in proximity to all that we are as a people. I live next door to the place where they make grippos and ski. All right? So the Hebrew-speaking people, again, they interact with the Sadducees. They interact with the Pharisees. They go to temple. They speak Hebrew, Aramaic. You know, they have their identity as a people, as a religious chosen people of God. You know, it's still all of their culture still surrounds them. The problem is that some, you know, hundreds of years before, from the Babylonians in 586 BC, you know, as we march through the Babylonians to the Persians, to the in the Medes, you know, to the Greeks around, you know, 223, something like that, the Greeks, and then the Romans, they have a habit, these invading nations, of coming in and carting these people back with them. If you read the book of Daniel, that's what you see there. They place these Hebrew guys of high character in the midst of a cultural context. They change their names to Babylonian names, and they begin to indoctrinate them or immerse them or assimilate them into the culture that has conquered them. That is hard to do to a Jew. It's hard to do to a Frenchman too. God bless anybody that gets in a culture war with the French, okay? But you've got a cultural surrounding now of a people who they are identified as a religious people. They are God's people. God has well defined for them who they are. And it doesn't matter where they are. The problem is if they're somewhere in Persia, or if they're somewhere in Babylon, or they're somewhere else out there in Greece or wherever they are. Where was Barnabas from last week, remember? He was from the Isle of Cyprus. He was a Cyprian. And we know that the Jews were on Cyprus for at least 200 years or so before Jesus shows up. So you've got all these Jewish people in what's called the diaspora or the dispersion through all these, you know, conquering, invading nations. And now they have adopted the culture and the common language of the people, which is Greek. They don't have their temple unless they get to Jerusalem, they don't have their temple. Synagogues, you read about synagogues in the Bible, that synagogues came up and were created by the Jews because they weren't in Jerusalem. It was that substitution, poor as it was, for the temple. So what happens? Well, they get together in Jerusalem. You've got the Hebraists, you've got the Greek-speaking Jews. They get together, and now they're in the church. Are you ever around Christians who you can just tell they just feel like they've got it a little bit better than you do? Their experience with God is just a little more powerful. Their walk with God is a little more pure. They just look a little bit more holy than you do. And they think of themselves as a little bit holy than you. And while they may not look down on you, condescending in that sense, they might pity you a little bit and just pray for that you would come up there, you know. Now, again, I don't mean to, I'm not mocking at all, but I really have thought to myself, how can I, you know, I want to describe this clearly. We make fun of this, and please, I say this in jest, all right? But really, when I think about, even in our cultural context, you know, I've got West Side cousins. I've got family on the West Side, okay? They are the Hebrew of the Hebrews, okay? I mean, that's where Evansville begins, right? Again, everything that defines, or I think about, defines, you know, Evansville. For me, it comes from a West Side particularity, all right? They let me come and visit every now and then, but they send me back home. That's just the way it is, right? Okay? Now, imagine being in a church that's full of West Siders, and then the people from Newburgh start to want to join. Yeah. Right? We're still from the community. We still love Jesus. We're all united under the banner of Yeshua. I mean, he is our Messiah. We sing the same songs. We say the same prayers. But where are we from? And those kind of things, those little kind of things matter. And so when problems start to happen, okay, the people from the cake, you know, the cake eaters can begin to say, well, the Hebrew, they don't care about us anyway. They've never liked us anyway. Our widows are falling between cracks, you know, not through something innocent. No, this is more sinister than that. They've never liked us to begin with. Be very careful when you assign a judgment on the perception of somebody's activity based on a motive that you have no idea or not if it's really there. And my friends, I don't know about you. I could just punch the time clock right now and say, I'll see you guys in a week because I got a week's worth of introspection to do on that question alone. Because it is just human nature, isn't it? To look at what people do and just and begin to say that you have the spiritual insight to be able to say, I know why they're doing that. And Satan gets in there and he leverages that, and I'm telling you what, it will split a church. You wouldn't believe what churches have divided over. I mean, think about it. Some of you have lived through church splits. You know what I'm talking about. No, let's have a church split right now. Let's talk about homeschool, all right? Homeschoolers over here, public schoolers over here, and you folks that dabble in the Christian education, you know, you get in the neutral zone right here, right? This is where you are, okay? Churches will split over that. Let's talk about birth control. Whoa, no way. Not gonna touch that. Not touch that. No, not at all. Okay. No. Halloween. Some of you won't have a pumpkin. And you go in, you lock yourself in your house on October 31st, and you fast and pray all day. Others of you, I see you running in your neighborhood in Thor costumes looking for candy. Let's talk about the election. No. It's like these tattoos, anybody? You know? We can fracture the church over things that I believe we ought to hold very passionate positions about. Education, the election, I mean, all these kind of things. Yeah, we need to be able to say, you know what? In my walk with God, I hold this passionately, okay? But I'm not going to split the church over this. We got to be really, really careful, y'all, that we don't allow our attitudes to tempt Satan to use us as instruments of his destruction from within. So you've got this beautiful now expression of a church that is now, remember, we've read all along, what has been the hallmark of the church? Their unity. Their spirit of brotherhood and sisterhood as a part of the church. They are treating their property as if, you know what? What's mine is yours, and what's yours is mine. I mean, it's a beautiful expression of unity, is it not? And yet here we see a tremendous problem, a practical obstacle that calls for a practical solution. So what do the apostles do? Well, I'm glad you asked. Verse 2. So, anytime you see the word so, there's the answer to the question, all right? Here's what they're going to do. The first thing they're going to do is they're going to say, what do we need to do? The apostles, the 12, they called a meeting of all the believers, and they said, we apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God and not running a food program. Now, when you read that, your first expression ought to be, wow, that sounds a little high and mighty. What do you graduate out of service? No, that's not what they're saying at all. You can still count on Peter and John that after the fellowship in the gym, they're going to help put away tables. And, you know, if Steve Hall or Jim Hines hands them a broom, they're going to help sweep up. They don't graduate out of being a service. What they pull away and say, wait a minute, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Let's remember, boys, what Jesus told us, what we are supposed to do. We are witness to the resurrection, and only we can do that. That's the one thing we can do, and we've got to get that right. But as Jesus said to the Pharisees, yes, do this, but don't neglect that. What were they doing in the last chapter? These guys were trying to manage the resources that the people were bringing to them to get divided. So we can fairly say contextually, based on Scripture, that part of the reason the widows are falling through the cracks is that the church has now grown so much that they can't do it all. And as a pastor, I get that. I mean, if you've ever been in a situation to where somebody wants you to come see them in a life or death moment, you don't want to drop that ball. And I've dropped that ball before. I mean, you get busy in times you can't get your arms around everything, but you want to. Why? Because you're a pastor. People ask me all the time out in public, hey, I recognize you. You're the pastor out there at CFC. I say, well, I'm one of them. And some of you, oh, how humble. I'm like, no, that has nothing to do with humility whatsoever. That is purely self-preserving. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Because I don't want all the credit and I don't want all the blame. And these guys begin to figure that out, even though it is very difficult for a man. Is it not, guys? It is difficult for a man to know his limitations. To know his limitations. And yet there are pastors, if you want to find a church where there is a guy that goes by the name of senior pastor or lead, but not all of them. But you know what? To have that title sometimes means that you take on the responsibility that it all comes by you. I don't want that title. But there are places, particularly I think in youth, to where as a man you want to feel like you're capable. You can do it all. That your thumb's on everything. And so to their credit, the apostles step away from that and go, okay, this is on us. What can we do that nobody else can do? That's what we've got to get done. So what we see these apostles do is move away from all of this, you know, getting it all done on their own to delegation. Look at verse 3. Okay, notice this in verse 2. So, which is the answer, verse 3, and so, which you get another answer. So we've dealt with the so regarding the apostles. Now we deal with the so regarding the problem. Brothers, select 7 men who are well respected and full of the Spirit and wisdom. Notice, not capable to balance a budget, not capable, you don't have to have a pickup truck. Select 7 men who are well-respected and full of the spirit and wisdom. First and foremost, these have to be men of high character. And men who are under the control of the Spirit and pursuing wisdom in accordance with that relationship. And we will give them this responsibility of making sure that the food is distributed rightly. Then we apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the word. And what these guys show us is the first great lesson of delegation. And delegation, y'all, is essential to good leadership and great discipleship. It is risky. That's why some men don't do it. Because it's risky to let go of something and entrust it into the hands of other people. That's why the appeal is not to competency, but to character. They're willing to say, you know what? Above and beyond the competency has to be the character. It doesn't mean we put them into the hands of a guy that, you know, that isn't competent, but it means that first and foremost, we're looking at his character. And verse 5 says everyone liked this idea. Everyone liked it. Amazing. In this church, an idea that everybody liked. Miracle of miracles. And so they chose the following. These men of high character. Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas of Antioch, an earlier convert to the Jewish faith. As Luke normally does, he introduces us like he did to Barnabas last chapter, and then they exit. But they're going to come back. Stephen's actually going to come back in the very next chapter. Okay? These are the men that are charged with making sure that the widows don't fall through the cracks. And in delegating this way, what these apostles have taught us is you choose your battles wisely. You choose the obstacles that you confront and you choose them strategically. And if you're not careful, you'll read this and go, well, where's the strategy in all of this? It just feels like Luke is introducing us to Stephen and Philip because they're going to be players, you know, in the coming chapters. Oh, no. There's so much more than that. And you know what it is? This is so cool. For some of you, if it's the first time you see it, you can say woohoo, all right? The apostles, y'all, I'm even going to change colors. The apostles are Hebraists. They're Jewish speakers, okay? The Hellenists, they're the deacons here, the servants. Notice the names of these guys, every one of them, Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas of Antioch, and they make the distinction. He's an earlier convert to the Jewish faith. In other words, he's a Jew by faith, all right? The rest of these guys, they have Greek names because they're Greek-speaking Jews. The apostles strategically choose men to address the problem raised by people from their own, you know, cultural slant. The apostles represent the Hebraists. The deacons or the servants represent the Greek speakers. And we once again are brought into alignment with unity in the body of Christ. Practical obstacles demand practical solutions. Okay? Acts chapter 6, verse 6. These 7 men were presented to the apostles who prayed for them as they laid their hands on them, which kind of symbolized this transfer of authority. In the Latin legatus, where we get the word delegate, it means one who goes out in the authority or commissioning of the one who sends them. So God's message continued to spread. The number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem. There we are, 2 years from the day of Pentecost, still in Jerusalem. And many of the Jewish priests were converted too. Now, if you're reading this text, you go, wow, look at how this worked out. You know, where would I find myself here? I mean, where would I be in the mix in all of this, I wonder? You know, what would it be like to be among the Greek speakers? And what would it mean to look like, you know, to be among the Hebrew-speaking believers here? What would it look like to be a priest? And notice verse 7, so God's message continued to spread. Just because Here and again, think about it. Just because these men are now set apart as servants to make sure that food is put on tables, right? It doesn't mean, again, it doesn't mean that the apostles never serve practically. And it doesn't mean that these servants, these deacons, only serve practically. Because you're going to see Stephen in the very next chapter preach the longest, clearest message, sermon, in the whole book of Acts. And you get something here at the end of verse 7 that sets us up for that story. Because persecution is about to be unleashed on the church in a way that it, outwardly, externally now, that we haven't seen before at the two-year mark. Look there at the last part of verse 7, and I'll leave you with this before we go to this time of prayer like we've done the past couple Sundays. The number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too. If you're like me, you just read over that and say, wow, God just continues to add to the number of the church by the power of the gospel. Just kind of write it off as a general statement. Have you ever bought something for $19.95? And then in the fine print, they're tacking on a $75 shipping and handling fee? You know, the hidden charges that are in the fine print. Lucas sold us something here for $19.95, and then he inserts the shipping and handling here in this one little phrase, and many priests were coming to faith too. Now, you probably wouldn't, but the early people reading this would have dropped the glass. Because you see, what happens there would be like you being in a business, and your whole businesses are built around the employees that you've trained, that you've invested in. And it would be like somebody who started a competing business kind of invaded your space and begin to take all these people that you've built your business with, that you've blessed, that you've rewarded, that you've trained, and hire them over to the other side. How would that make you feel? I've been in businesses where that happens, and trust me, I've seen reactions to that from people that I've never seen those kind of reactions before. You see, you've got the Pharisees, you've got primarily here the Sadducees, you've got those temple elite, those people who have bought their place to be there. And they've got these priests surrounding them. They've got these guys in support of their leadership in that way. The priests were there calling as the lackeys of, in some ways, the Sadducees and the temple leaders. They were calling for the crucifixion of Jesus. These were the guys that were calling for the flogging and the imprisonment and the persecution of Peter and John right here early in Acts. These guys were enemies of the faith that is Christianity, against the church totally. But now, priests are coming to faith. The Sadducees could have said, these fishermen over here, they talk with Gamaliel, you know? These fishermen over here, they've been with Jesus, yeah, but they're not going to amount to anything. You know, this has happened before. You know, two or three guys have kind of risen, gotten popular, and then boom, they end up getting killed and their followers disperse. But now the priests are coming to these guys. The priests are joining the church. And that is the last straw. Now you can have the untrained. You can have the fishermen. You can have the carpenters. You can have the masons. You can have the stonemasons. You can have all the people that work in the trades. That's fine. But don't go messing with our boys. Something interesting here, though, it's not stated. It seems pretty clear to me. One of the responsibilities of the priests was that they were the case managers for the poor. These were the guys, again, who did a lot of the groundwork there, making sure that the widows and orphans, according to their Torah, were not neglected. It was the priests who ran the food program in Judaism. And now they're seeing among these Christians, these people with limited resources, individually functioning as priests. They hadn't bought their right to be a priest. They hadn't been, you know, they hadn't become priests in the temple the way you kind of advance through the ranks or whatever. You know a guy and a guy knows you and you kind of, no, there's none of that stuff going on there in this day and time. These are just people using what limited resources they have to meet each other's needs, which is precisely the way the church is supposed to act in Jesus's economy. And there was something about that, y'all, that hooked these guys. Oh, it was the call of God. It was the way God used this, obviously, to call them to himself. Let's make no mistake about that. But the church, doing what the church does, hooked these guys. And these former priests in the temple find it irresistible. And they come along with the other members in the church. And the leaders lost their mind. And at this point, there's no more tolerance. From a time of great growth and expansion in the church is about to come a time now of great external persecution upon it. As we take a few moments now to just pray and consider these questions, let's do that. You'll be seeing these slides show up on the screen. Let's just a couple minutes each slide before we leave. Let's reflect on these things and pray about how God might help us apply them, shall we? Heavenly Fathers, we've heard you speak to us this morning. I pray that we would be applying all that you have taught us today, individually and as well as a church. Whether we find ourselves in leadership in an overarching way, Father, or where we find ourselves in the most unseen places of service. And may we all take our place in those roles as you call us to. And at appropriate times, I ask God that you would do so for the glory of our Savior. This is his church. So, Father, I pray that you would have your way with us in leading us to fulfill all that you've called us to for Christ's sake and to his glory. We pray. Amen. Would you stand with us?